Shorty, the Enforcer, and Mama's Boy, number 9 in the Apostles series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 4th, 2009.
It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to grow frustrated in the kind of world that we find ourselves in. There's so much for us to do as the people of God. There are so many great needs around us, and yet it seems we have little time to get it done. When you look around, it seems like we're losing ground rapidly. We grew up in a gospel culture, but that gospel culture is dying. Unrighteousness and wickedness seems to be increasing. The church has become weak. The church has become ineffective. Add to that that those of us who've grown up in the church and been a part of the church for a long period of time, many of those things, programs and other things in the church that kind of defined us as who we are practically non-existent. We live in a very changing culture, and the world around us has changed, and we haven't really noticed. The economy's in the tank, drug addiction's rising to almost epidemic proportions, crime's up, the police force is down, corruption's commonplace, righteousness is in short supply. It's a mess. So the question is, what do we do? Even beyond that, I guess a greater question is, what can we do? Because the problem seems so large and we seem so small. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but according to the most recent studies, 70% of Americans are unchurched. 70% of the people in our country have little or no connection to any church. That's a major shift. We've moved from a time when people who didn't go to church at least respected the church, respected the things of the church, respected the message of the church, and that's just no longer true. So what do we do in that kind of a culture? What do we do when we find ourselves in the minority, that our position, our way of thinking, our worldview is the minority worldview in our own culture? Part of the solution is for us to recognize what great a fire can begin with a small flame. We ought not to despise little things. After all, there were only 12 of them. And they were extremely common. They were not intelligent. They were men of average ability. And yet God did some amazing things with a bunch of nothings. If you were to put together a group of people who were going to lead a worldwide movement, I don't think you would have put any of the 12 in that group. I don't think any of them had the characteristics about them or the way about them or the personality about them that you say, boy, that's the kind of person that can really shake the world. No scholars in their midst. They were men of shallow and often stumbling faith. But then God delights to show himself strong in our weakness. We're looking at the 12. Those men that the Lord Jesus called out from among his followers, his disciples. A disciple is a learner or a follower. And there are these individuals who attached themselves to Jesus, and they traveled around and they listened to him teach, and they were enamored with his teaching. But then out of that large group, he called out 12 to specifically walk with him, to be with him, to learn from him. These are the ones who would lay the foundation of the church. 12 ordinary men who received an extraordinary call. 12 men who changed the world. They're not presented in the scripture as supermen. They're not even presented as heroes. They're presented as real people of flesh and bone. They're presented as men with feet of clay and faltering faith. When you read the Gospels and you look at the stories surrounding Jesus and the 12 are in the background. Always in the background. Now, occasionally when they come to the foreground, occasionally when they're put up front and center, it's usually to reveal their weakness. I'll give an example. Jesus came walking to them on the Sea of Galilee. Remember the storm? And Peter, that great man of faith, "Lord, let me come to you." And we have that great heroic moment when he steps out of the boat and begins to walk toward Jesus. But it didn't last long, did it? And Jesus had to reach out his hand and save him. He was a man of faith, but it was weak. It was stumbling. On another occasion, Peter took center stage again. Jesus is asking them to tell him, "Now, you guys are out there. You're hearing what people are talking about. Who do people say that I am?" And they began to give him the different answers that some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're another of the prophets. Jesus said, "Well, now, who do you think I am? Who do you understand me to be?" And Peter speaks for the whole crowd, and he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, up front, center stage, in the limelight, the spotlight hits him, and he just glows. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. God gave you that insight." What a wonderful thing. What's the next thing that happens with Peter? Jesus is talking about the cross, and Peter says, "No way, I will not let that happen." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So, in the background, but occasionally they come to the foreground, but still not presented as unblemished and great, pious, wonderful, strong, courageous, but rather as weak, frail, faltering men of dust. Sometimes they thought too highly of themselves. At other times, they spoke when they should have been listening. The really amazing thing to me is how often it's clear in the Gospels they didn't get it. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand what Jesus was teaching. But I have to admit, when I see that, it gives me hope. Not because I feel better when I see others fail. Not because I think somehow their failure makes me look better, but understanding if God can use them and their weak, stumbling, faltering faith, then there's a hope, there's a chance that God could even use me. As we look at the 12, the thing I want us to walk away from that with is an understanding about how God, in His grace and mercy, uses us with all of our weakness, with all of our failings. They're not presented as heroes. In fact, they're really not even heroic. Now, later they did become heroic. After the Lord ascended to glory and after He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell within them, then they stood boldly. They stood tall. They preached the gospel with great power. But that was after the cross. That was after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And for the most part, even then, all 12 faded into history. And on the grander scheme of things, relatively minor characters on the stage. Their true greatness will not be known until we're gathered with the Father in glory. But their legacy is left to us. It's all around us. It's seen in the existence of the church. God birthed His church through 12 flawed, broken human beings as they became the foundation for the work of God that continues 2,000 years later. They didn't play a prominent role in the story. Do you know why? Because the story wasn't about them. And I think that's the great lesson from the life of the 12. In our self-centered, self-absorbed culture, we need to understand it isn't about us. It's about God. It's about His Christ. It's about His kingdom. It's about His gospel. It's about what He chooses to do through us. John MacArthur suggests the one thing that sets these men apart from all others in the gospel account is the durability of their faith. And he uses as an example of that John chapter 6. You remember there were these huge crowds who were following Jesus. It was at the height of his popularity. Wherever he went, there were huge crowds. They hung on every word. They were excited and thrilled. It's on that occasion that he took a boy's lunch and he fed 5,000 men plus the women and children. So a much larger crowd than just 5,000. The result of that is everyone wanted to make him king. The problem was they wanted a bread king. They wanted a king who was going to provide a free lunch. They wanted a king that was going to give them all the stuff they wanted. And so at that point, Jesus began to teach them some hard things, some difficult things, as he talked to them plainly about life in the kingdom of God. And he said some things that were very disturbing to them and to the culture. For instance, Jesus described himself as the true manna that comes down out of heaven. In doing so, he claimed to be coming from heaven, and the Jewish leaders understood it, the disciples understood it, the crowd who was around him understood it. It was a claim of deity. That was a hard thing for them to accept. He told them he was the bread of life, that eating his flesh and drinking his blood brought eternal life. He wasn't talking about cannibalism. He was talking about devotion, commitment to him, and seeing him as the source of life is the whole key to eternal life. As a result of that, John says, many of those following him walked away. And so Jesus looked at the 12 and he said, "Do you wish to go away as well?" And again, Peter was their spokesman. And Peter said, "Where would we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." And the 12, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, remained firm. At times their faith was weak. At times they stumbled. But ultimately, in the end, their faith prevailed. We've considered Andrew, Simon, James and John, Philip, Nathaniel, Matthew, and Thomas. So we come tonight to be again dealing with the third group of four. You remember we talked about whenever the gospel writers group them, they put them in groups of four. There are three groups, and the same names always appear within the group. And so tonight we begin with the third group of four. And I refer to them as the lesser lights because they're less known. They are not as prominent as the others. In fact, it seems to me when you read the Gospels, these were the least intimate with Jesus. They didn't spend as much time and they weren't seen as much as the others. In fact, when you come to these, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, about the only thing we know about them is their name. Nothing else is told. And because of that, I'm going to cover three of them tonight. And we'll save the black-hearted one for our last discussion next week. James the Lesser is the first one I want us to consider. Listen to Luke chapter 6, 14 through 16. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Okay, so we're referring to James the son of Alphaeus. And the only thing the Bible ever says about this man is his name. Nothing else. We have his name. Now, because of his name, we can learn some things. We can put some things together. But if he wrote anything, it's lost to history. If he ever said anything that was noteworthy, if he ever asked Jesus a question, if he ever in any way said or did anything that would distinguish him from any of the other apostles or anybody else, we don't know. Because all we're given is his name. He is an obscure man. And if you think about it, even his name is common. His name is James. We've already got a James among the 12. There are other James that are mentioned in the Scripture. You have James, who is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church, and who was the spokesman at that council in Jerusalem when there was all the discussion about Jew and Gentile. That James is the author of the book of James, but not this James. He is an obscure man with a common name. Now, according to Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, this James, son of Alphaeus, had a mother whose name was Mary. She had another son, his name was Joseph, who apparently was a prominent member of the church because he is mentioned and his name is given as if it would be known by those who read it. We know that Mary was a devoted follower of Jesus. She was a witness of the crucifixion, and she was one of those who came on Easter Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus. She's the mother of James, son of Alphaeus. But we don't know anything about James other than something of his pedigree. His lack of prominence is even reflected in his nickname. He is referred to as James the Lesser. Isn't that a great nickname for somebody to give you? It's the lesser one. The Greek word that's used is the word micros. It means small, tiny, little bitty. Sometimes it's used to refer to someone who is younger. So, either it's a way of calling him Shorty because he was short of stature, or he was younger than the other James, and that's just the way they distinguished him, okay? It's little James rather than big James. Either way, it seems to lower him. He does not have the prominence of the other James. He doesn't seem to have much going for him. He is distinguished as being an obscure figure. Tradition tells us that he took the gospel to Syria and later to Persia. Though the accounts of his death differ, some say he was stoned, others say he was beaten, others crucified, they're all agreed he died a martyr for the faith. Oh, there's one other curious thing about this man. James, son of Alphaeus. Do you know anybody else who was the son of Alphaeus? Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, was the son of Alphaeus. Is it the same? We don't know. But it may be that little James was Matthew's brother. You have Andrew and Peter, you have James and John, and maybe you've got James and Matthew, all brothers, part of this small group. It's a possibility. Of course, if you put together Mark chapter 15 and verse 40 with John chapter 19 and verse 25, there is the possibility that he was Jesus' cousin. Because again, of the names that are referred to, and there seems to be relationship there. So it could be he was a brother of Matthew, and he could have been a cousin of Jesus. We don't know. What we do know is he is an obscure man, but a man called of God, gifted by God, and used by God to lay the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus. And there's some encouragement in that. There's something in that to encourage us and strengthen us that it's not just the high and mighty. It's not just the people of prominence. God uses all kinds. God uses all kinds of personalities. One of the things, when you look at the 12, if you look at their lives, this is an interesting bunch of folks. All different in their personality, all different in their approach, even though most of them came from the same region. The second one mentioned in this list is named Simon the Zealot. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4 and Mark chapter 3 and verse 18 refer to him as Simon the Canaanite. That doesn't connect him with the ancient Canaanite people. It's not to refer back to that group of people that once inhabited the Promised Land and were driven out by Joshua and the children of Israel as they moved in. Neither does it refer to the village of Cana in Galilee. Rather, it comes from the Hebrew root Cana, beginning with the letter Q rather than C, and it means to be zealous. So it's still the same, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Zealous One. Josephus, the early church historian, said there were four basic parties within Judaism. Pharisees, we know about them, those were the religious fundamentalists of their day. They're the ones who interpreted Scripture literally and saw themselves as doctors of the law. They were specialists in the Old Testament law and specialists in biblical teaching, and they saw it as their responsibility to give guidance and wisdom to the common people, instructing them in the way of God. Then there were the Sadducees. They're kind of the opposite party from the Pharisees. They're the liberal branch. They're the folks who denied the supernatural. They were mostly of the aristocratic group, and they were the folks in charge of the temple by the first century. A third group were known as Essenes. They're not referred anywhere in Scripture, but they were a prominent group during the period of time, and we know them mostly because of the Dead Sea Scrolls and materials connected with that. The Essenes were a group of ascetics, celibates who lived out in the desert region and who devoted their lives to the study of Scripture. There are many who believe that John the Baptist came out of that group and had been a part of it at one time due to the way he dressed and due to the fact he was out in the wilderness. The fourth group were the Zealots. The Zealots were a political party who absolutely hated and despised Rome. It was their passion, it was their vision, it was their goal, it was the overarching theme of their life to see the fall of the Roman Empire and the overthrow of the Roman government. That's who they were. The Zealots were extremists. They, like the Pharisees, interpreted the law literally. They were militant, they were violent, and they were considered outlaws. They believed that only God himself had the right to rule over the Jews. Therefore, anyone other than God who's ruling needs to be taken out, needs to be put out of the way. So therefore, they were doing God's work by assassinating Roman soldiers, political leaders, and anyone else who opposed them. In fact, it's interesting that during the fall of Jerusalem and the great destruction and the massacre that occurred that is attributed to the Romans as they came in and sacked the city, there's some evidence that it was actually the Zealots who started the massacre. Because Jews within the city, starving, said, "Let's surrender to Rome." And the Zealots said, "We don't surrender to them under any terms." And they actually began the slaughter of their own people because of their willingness to compromise with the hated Roman government. So these are red-hot patriots. Their founder was Judas of Galilee. He said that paying tribute to any pagan king is treason against God because people didn't want to pay their tax anyway, and because they hated Rome anyway, he seized upon that. He raised an army, and they began a guerrilla war, and they began acts of terrorism, anything they could to disrupt. They went on a rampage of murder, plunder, and destruction. Finally, the Romans crushed the rebellion, killed Judas, and crucified his sons. Judas is referred to in Acts 5, verse 37, when they're talking about what do we do about these upstarts who are doing all this in the name of Jesus. Gamaliel said, "Leave them alone, because if it's not of God, it won't last anyway, and if it is of God, we can't stop it. And he referred to Judas, meaning Judas the Galilean, who led the revolt. All that to say, Simon was a member of that political party. That means Simon, one of the 12, was a red-hot patriot. He was of the opinion that the only one who could rule over the Jews was God himself. Maybe he joined the group for the same reason Judas Iscariot did, in hopes of ushering in a kingdom that will overthrow Rome. It is interesting that they're linked together in more than one place, Simon and Judas Iscariot. In fact, it may be that when Jesus sent the 12 out in pairs of two, that it was Simon and Judas Iscariot who were teamed up. We don't know. That's speculation. But I bet it was an interesting time to have Simon the Zealot in the same group as Matthew the tax collector. Because Matthew would have been considered a traitor. He would have been at best considered a compromiser. He would have been considered an agent of this hated Roman government. And you have both of them in this small group of only 12 individuals. But they work side by side, hand in hand, for the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. How? Because God was at work. And God is able to take two people on opposite ends of the political spectrum, and in his grace and mercy, do a work in the heart of each one so that they can come together in love and unity and serve side by side, hand in hand. Now, see, I think that's an important lesson. I think that's something important for us to understand, especially in our culture that has become so politically divided. I think if God can bring together within the group of the 12 a tax collector and a zealot, then Republicans and Democrats ought to be able to get along within the church. And both of them recognize there's something far greater than their political views, and that's the kingdom of God. Simon would have been a passionate, fiercely loyal, courageous, zealous man. The zealot said, "We're going to die for our cause because we're not going to surrender for any reason." He brought that same intensity, and God used that to his glory. Tradition says that Simon the Zealot took the gospel to the British Isles. Again, there's no reliable record regarding his death other than the fact that he died for his faith. Simon the Zealot gave his life for a greater cause than he once lived for. Again, the glory of God. Third, Judas, the son of James. Another James. You know, Judas is actually a fine name. The name Judas means Jehovah leads, God leads. But because of Judas Iscariot, not a lot of folks naming their kids Judas. Because Judas Iscariot and what he has done, the name Judas has been forever linked with treachery. Actually, this Judas, who, it's interesting, John refers to in John 14 and verse 22 as Judas, not Iscariot, had three names: Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3, some of the manuscripts have Lebius, who was also called Thaddeus. So he's got three names. Judas means led of God or Jehovah leads. Levius means heart of a child. Thaddeus means breast child. Both giving an image of tenderness and connection with mother. So, I don't know. It's just my way of looking at it. It may have been that Judas, son of James, was a mama's boy. Or it may have just been that he was characterized by a tenderness and a compassion with a heart of a child. Again, wouldn't it be interesting to have been in that group with people of fiery temperament like James and John, who are called the sons of thunder, Simon, who is the zealot, and then someone like James, Thaddeus, who had a tender, compassionate heart. How different they would have looked at everything. How different they would have wanted to react to things that were happening. Do you ever find yourself reading the scripture and you're a little bit afraid to use your imagination? You don't want to be guilty of reading into scripture. And so we just kind of read the words and we see the outcome and we act as if it just moves so smoothly and there wasn't what we deal with and the struggle that... See, this book is true. It's not exhaustively true. It doesn't tell us everything that ever went on. And I think we got enough insight from the Gospels that they argued a lot. They fought a lot. Now, I don't know if they would have been as bad as Baptists. I don't know that they ever would have thrown hymn books at each other at a business meeting, but I think they probably had heated discussions. I think they got mad at each other. I think they got angry with each other. I think there were those that said, oh, you always want to just love. And oh, you just always want to forgive. And you always want to get along. Well, sometimes you need to stand up for what's right. And other times, others were saying, no, you know, you're always coming down on everybody. You need to learn some compassion. You need to be gracious in dealing with others. I think there were all kinds of fights because you had 12 unique individuals. And whenever you have 12 unique individuals, you're going to have 30 to 40 different interpretations of things. And you're not always going to get along. So we need to lose this notion that the 12 was this absolutely unified, never had a ruffle, never had a contrary word, always had smooth sailing, because that's not the picture presented to us at all. They're presented as rough, fallen, sinful, corrupt men who were in the process of being made holy by God and seeking to grow in holiness and righteousness. Now, this Judas, we do have more than his name. He speaks up once, and that's in John chapter 14. They're having that discussion on the night of our Lord's betrayal. They're in the upper room and Jesus has been talking to them and he's talking to them about the gospel and talking to them about revealing the truth of God to them. And in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? It's an interesting statement. And I think there are at least two things there. The first thing is, Judas was overwhelmed at the thought that God would reveal himself to them. I think he knew his own heart. I think he looked around the table and saw the other men that were there, and he knew what corruption was in their heart, and he didn't understand, Lord, why us? Why would you make yourself known to us? And I think in reaction to that, he says, and why wouldn't you make yourself known to the whole world? Listen to Jesus' answer. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He said, Judas, it isn't just to you. It's to all who will love me. I'll not only reveal myself, but I and the Father will make our dwelling in them, make our home there. This was a pious, believing disciple filled with hope for the whole world. Tradition says he took the gospel to what is today Turkey. Interesting church history. There are a lot of things that are developed that we don't know, maybe nothing more than legend or myth. But there are different symbols that are assigned to the various apostles, and it's interesting. This Judas has as his apostolic symbol a club. Which is interesting because tenderness and compassion seems more in tune with him. Why a club? Well, it was a club because that's how he died. He was beaten to death because of his love of the gospel and his willingness to share that love with the world. 12 extraordinarily ordinary men. Men of flesh and bone. Men of different types and personalities. Men who struggle to believe, struggle to obey, but who in the end showed an enduring faith. Therefore, they give us all hope.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.